quotes today.
One of Satan's most insidious purposes through the ages has been to enter a wedge between God's people and God's infallible, inerrant word. It all began in the Garden of Eden when the father of lies asked Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" And it continues today without abatement. Two distinct but related levels of this satanic strategy can be detected in our day. First, rationalistic doubts and denials of the supernatural acts of God as recorded in Scripture. This is being most keenly felt in evangelical circles today through various compromises with the theory of organic evolution, which attempts to reduce the great creative miracles of God to mere providential processes. Second, the other strategy of the enemy is to encourage Christians to imagine present-day miracles where there are none, through the claims of self-appointed miracle workers. The goal of the first strategy is to take away the Bible from us piece by piece until we wonder what pieces of infallible Scripture are still left to us. The goal of the second strategy is to take away from us the Bible by centering our attention on new claims of divine revelation by modern so-called prophets, or on new and supernatural experiences and powers, so that we have little time or interest in searching the Scriptures for God's truth and for God's revealed ways of perpetuating and promoting it. First, then, the pressure is on. In every generation, men have gravitated to religions that offer signs and wonders as their basic appeal. This has been a principal source of power for Roman Catholicism, which claims a continuing revelation accompanied by continuing signs. And what modern fast-growing cult is devoid of prophets and miracle workers? Old-line Pentecostalism, and now the neo-Pentecostal movement, offer the miracle of tongues, the interpretation of tongues, and even faith healers that attract their millions. In tune with the times, Protestant liberalism has abandoned its old rationalistic formulas in favor of a more vibrant existentialism called neo-orthodoxy, which offers a direct word from God to sincere individual seekers the world over whether they have actually heard of the historical Christ or not. What may be considered a natural desire by men to see some token of God has surely been accelerated by the suffocating atmosphere of 20th century uniformitarian scientism. If Satan cannot take away the true God by the pressure of theoretical or practical atheism in the academic world, he will attempt to do so by pushing men to the invention of false gods that cannot really save or satisfy. That is surely the crisis of the present hour. The prophet Isaiah felt such pressures in Judah 700 years before Christ. On the one hand, the deep skepticism of that age was represented by King Ahaz himself, who completely rejected God's offer of a great supernatural sign, Isaiah 7:12. On the other hand, superstitious men, possibly including King Ahaz, were encouraging one another, quote, "Consult the mediums and the wizards who whisper and mutter," end of quote, Isaiah 8:19. The true answer to such pressures was not that God never performs miracles, but that he does so on his terms only and in accordance with his revealed program of history and redemption. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Isaiah 8:20. Thus Isaiah himself cried out to God for global and spectacular signs of his power, as in the days of Moses at Mount Sinai, hundreds of years earlier. Isaiah 64, verses 1 to 3. And an even greater prophet, John the Baptist, sent two of his friends to Jesus to ask why the full glory of the kingdom age was not yet being manifested. Matthew 11, 2 to 6. Our Lord was continually teaching his disciples to pray for stupendous miracles when he taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven." their minds fascinated by this prospect, the disciples came to Jesus and pointedly asked him, after his resurrection, "Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" His answer was not that there would never be such a literal kingdom, and that God would never reveal his great power and glory to men. His answer to them was, in effect, "Not yet." Acts 1:7. Secondly, God's plan and purpose for miracles. People often ask why it is, if God is still alive and powerful, he does not perform through men of faith today the same kinds of signs and wonders he performed when Christ and the apostles were here. The answer is that God has a plan in his dealings with men. And that plan does not happen to include a constant repetition of the same kinds of miracles in every time and place. If this were his plan, then miracles would lose their unique sign value because they would be taken for granted. God has wisely protected the significance of miracles in history by the rarity of their occurrence, even in Bible times. Enoch's translation was the only miracle in over 1,700 years between Adam and the flood. For centuries, Israel suffered in Egypt with no special voice from heaven. Only rarely did a miracle occur during the centuries from Joshua to David. And God protected the absolute uniqueness of his son's miraculous ministry by withholding all miracles for centuries beforehand, even from John the Baptist, the forerunner himself. John 11:41. Why did Christ perform miracles during his public ministry then? Was it to prove that God existed? Was it primarily to help people who were sick, crippled, or in special physical need? No. The main purpose was to identify himself as Israel's true Messiah and to confirm the new revelation he was bringing to the nation. Compare John 20, verses 30 and 31. And Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Thus the healing of the paralytic man was not for the primary purpose of helping him or to prove that God exists, but, quote, "that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins." Matthew 9:6. Compare Deuteronomy 18:22. When John the Baptist momentarily questioned Christ's messianic identity, Jesus pointed to the people he had just healed as a fulfillment of the messianic promise of Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. See Matthew 11:4. Israel was thus historically conditioned to expect signs as the proper credentials of their Messiah and his apostles. Consider these important passages. John 4:48, 1 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 12:12, Romans 5:19, and Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, all of which insist that signs were for the purpose of pointing to the identity and claims of Christ and his appointed apostles. The great tragedy, of course, was that Israel willfully rejected the signs that God did give to them. Matthew 12:38, 1 Corinthians 14:21 and 22. If supernatural signs were thus intended to serve as confirmations of God's special messengers and their message, it seems obvious that such signs would no longer be needed after these messengers had brought their message. In fact, a sign without a message is worse than useless, as Paul and Barnabas discovered to their horror at Lystra, Acts 14:8-18. Thus, the superstructure of the true church is built upon a foundation which consists exclusively of Christ and his apostles. Ephesians 2:20, 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11, Revelation 21:14. Since the foundation of a building only needs to be laid once, we may be sure that God has not given any new revelation to his people since the apostles died. The fact that only his apostles belonged in the foundation is seen clearly in our Lord's high priestly prayer when he prayed for those who would believe on him, quote, through their word, end of quote. Namely, the word of the apostles to whom, quote, all the truth, end of quote, would be given by the Holy Spirit. John 17:20, compare John 16:13. To invent a message as from God, when God has not spoken, is dangerous indeed, for God is infinitely jealous of the boundary lines of his revelation to men. Consider these six important passages that tell us this truth. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verses 30 to 32. Galatians 1:8 and Revelation 21, verses 18 to 19. New Testament history suggests that the various sign gifts, including the gift of tongues, were no longer in use after the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and that the gifts of knowledge and prophecy were set aside after the book of Revelation was completed about A.D. 90. Thus, only the Apostle John lived to see the coming of that which is perfect, 1 Corinthians 13:10, namely, the completed Bible. The Bible is perfect because no one before John wrote the final chapter had anything more than a part of the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:9, Hebrews 1:1. For someone now in this superstructure phase of church history to claim a new revelation from God would be a colossal step backward and downward to the pre-perfect foundation phase of church history. Instantly, all of our Bibles would be incomplete. None of us could teach or preach authoritatively and effectively again until, like poor Apollos, we could finally find someone to expound to us the way of God more accurately. Acts 18:26. Thirdly, Christ's miracles were unique. If God is indeed giving to certain men the power to perform healing miracles today, why are there so few of them? And why are their powers so limited? And why are the results so doubtful? By contrast, the miracles of Christ and his apostles were fantastically abundant, utterly spectacular, and totally undeniable. Let's consider each one of these in more detail. First, our Lord's miracles were abundant. The gospel narratives make it quite clear that Christ healed vast numbers of people in many parts of Palestine and over a period of several years. Compare Matthew 14:14 with Luke 6:19. With regard to the apostles, consider the testimony of Acts 5:12-16 with Acts 19:11-12. But church history since the days of the apostles, even in times of great revival and reformation, has not been characterized by physical miracles, including healings. Second, our Lord's healing works were spectacular in nature. Consider the healing of the man born blind, John 9:32, the replacement and healing of a man's amputated ear, Luke 22:50, and the immediate and complete resuscitation to mortal life of a man who was not only dead, but who had been decomposing in a tomb for more than half a week, John chapter 11. By contrast, modern so-called faith healers concentrate on those types of physical ailments that are functional rather than organic, and which can more easily be explained as psychotherapeutic rather than genuinely supernatural. For an excellent analysis of this entire problem, I recommend the volume by Edmonds and Scorer entitled Some Thoughts on Faith Healing, published in London in 1956 by Tyndale Press. In the third place, our Lord's miracles were undeniable. Note, for example, the testimonies of such unregenerate men as Nicodemus in John 3:2, and the chief priests, John 11:47, and Acts 4:16. In stark contrast to the present situation, no one who saw the Lord Jesus Christ at work ever questioned the completely supernatural character of his healing miracles. The debate was centered entirely on the issue of whether God or Satan was the source of his power. Matthew 12:24. The question we must ask, in the light of this fact, is not whether God still has the power to perform those kinds of miracles today, but whether it is his plan. For we may be perfectly sure that if it were his plan to do now exactly what he did through certain men 19 centuries ago, there would be no modern day deniers of the reality of miracles, even as there were none in Jesus' day in Palestine. Fourthly, is God healing sick people today? It is my firm conviction that God is healing some sick Christians today, and I have seen this happen twice in my own family, in a remarkable way. But he is doing it in a very different way than he did when Christ was here, and for a very different purpose. It is true that God occasionally raises up some desperately sick Christians to a continued life of worship and service. But he never does so through a faith healer, and he never does so in such a spectacular way that godless men are absolutely forced to admit that a genuine miracle occurred. God's basic provision and pattern for the healing of Christians is outlined in James chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Note carefully, in the first place, that the sick Christian asks for the elders of the church to come to him. He does not request to be carried to a miracle healer. Second, God does not promise immediate and spectacular healing, nor does he exclude recuperation processes or the help of doctors and medicines. It's a family affair, and it's not for show. In other words, it is not intended to serve as a sign to Israel or the unbelieving Gentile world that God is real. Its purpose is to encourage Christians to keep on trusting and serving the gracious Lord, who renews their strength according to his will and purpose. In the third place, the healing is not automatically guaranteed each time. Otherwise, no Christians of the early church would ever have died. We must therefore assume that the prayer of faith, which was essential to the healing of sick Christians, James 5:15, was not always granted by the sovereign Lord, even as other gifts were provided only according to the will of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:11. In the fifth place, Paul himself lived to see the passing of miracles. If faith healers are a vital part of God's program for the church today, why did the Apostle Paul experience the end of such powers during his own lifetime? While at Ephesus, he healed many people by miraculous means. Acts 19:11-12. Paul was so swamped by people who were demanding and pleading for physical healing that his ministry was apparently hindered, and he told them to stay in their homes. And instead of coming personally or to be brought by friends, simply a portion of their garment was to be brought to Paul, and he would touch them. They would be taken back to the sick Christians, who would then be healed. But God chose not to answer Paul's own prayers for his own bodily healing. 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. The reason for this is exceedingly important. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What then shall we think of a modern faith healer who states or implies that certain saints of God must continue to be cripples because they have insufficient faith or because they have not come to the right man? Is this the reason why great Christians such as John Calvin, David Brainerd, Francis Havergal, Robert Murray McShane, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and Fanny Crosby, among others, suffered many years of ill health or died young? If God's power is made perfect in weakness, is robust physical health necessarily a measure of one's spiritual well-being? Paul's last recorded miracles were performed on the island of Malta, one of which was a remarkable fulfillment of our Lord's promise to the apostles that they would not be hurt by deadly serpents, Mark 16:18. See the passage in Acts 28:1-10. But after Paul arrived in Rome, his miracle-working powers were apparently withdrawn by the Lord. In a letter to the Philippian church, he explained how Epaphroditus, their messenger to him, had almost died from a sickness, and the clear implication is that Paul was unable to help him. Philippians 2:25-30. After a time, Paul was released from prison, visited the Aegean area again, and was brought back to Rome for execution. In his final letters to Timothy, he explained that he had left Trophimus at Miletus sick. 2 Timothy 4:20. In fact, he knew of no faith healer who could help Timothy either, so he recommended to him, "Be no longer a drinker of water," which we may insert was often dangerously polluted in that area and that time. "But," said Paul to Timothy, "use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities." 1 Timothy 5:23. Apparently, Paul had no way to help Timothy by miraculous means. He had no faith healers to recommend for Timothy to visit. Thus, step by step, God was removing the scaffolding of miracles from the early church as the New Testament scriptures were being completed and the apostles and prophets were dying off. The Holy Spirit was now focusing the eyes of Christians exclusively upon the written word, apart from which there is no salvation or spiritual maturity. 2 Timothy 3:15-17. "God's plan for this age," said Paul, "is for men to walk by faith rather than by sight." 2 Corinthians 5:7. Just as our Lord reminded Thomas, the sign seeker, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." John 20:29. Now, if you will kindly turn the cassette over to side 2, we'll continue our discussion of the question, does God want Christians to perform miracles today?
On side one, we were discussing the point that the Apostle Paul himself lived to see the passing of the day of miracles. I would like to carry this point a step further by appealing to the volume by B.B. Warfield, Miracles, Yesterday and Today, reprinted in 1965 by Erdmann's Publishing Company in Grand Rapids, Michigan. In this remarkable volume, Dr. Warfield provides for us the testimony of early church fathers concerning the cessation of miracles after the apostolic period. With regard to Justin Martyr and Irenaeus of the 2nd century A.D., Dr. Warfield states, and I quote, "The writings of the so-called apostolic fathers contain no clear and certain allusions to miracle working or to the exercise of the charismatic gifts contemporaneous with themselves." And after discussing the writings of 3rd century writers such as Tertullian, Minucius Felix, Origen, and Cyprian, he concludes, and I quote, "And so we pass on to the 4th century in an ever-increasing stream, but without a single writer having claimed himself to have wrought a miracle of any kind, or having ascribed miracle working to any known name in the church, and without a single instance having been recorded in detail." Page 12. Beginning in the 4th century, however, Christian leaders apparently became so desperate for miracles to match the, quote, miracles they heard about from heretical and heathen sources, that they began to see ecclesiastical miracles everywhere. This trend increased into the Middle Ages, when nearly every saint in the Roman Catholic Church had to be supplied with a full display of miraculous powers. At the same time, and this point is exceedingly important for our discussion, they as much as admitted that these miracles were on a much lower level than the great miracles of Christ and the apostles. For example, Augustine, who died 430 A.D., who in later life felt obliged to testify of many miraculous works going on in his day, though perplexed that no one was taking notice of them, stated in earlier days that none were occurring. Quote, "Why do not these things take place now?" he asked about 392 A.D., His answer, quote, "Because they would not move unless they were wonderful, and if they were customary, they would not be wonderful. God has dealt wisely with us, therefore," said Augustine, "in sending his miracles once for all to convince the world, depending afterward on the authority of the multitudes thus convinced." End of quote, page 41. A remarkable testimony of the early wisdom and discernment of this great man of God, which unfortunately he later abandoned under pressure from the church to come up with spectacular proofs of the validity of Christianity in his own day. Chrysostom, 4th century A.D., the most eloquent preacher of his day, stated, and I quote, "Argue not because miracles do not happen now, that they did not happen then," namely in the apostolic era. "In those times they were profitable, and now they are not. Of miraculous powers, not even a vestige is left." End of quote, pages 46 and 47. Isidore of Pelusium, 4th century A.D., speculated, quote, "Perhaps miracles would take place now, too, if the lives of the teachers rivaled the bearing of the apostles." End of quote, page 47. Gregory the Great, 6th century, commenting on Mark 16:17, asked, "Is it so, my brethren, that because ye do not these signs, ye do not believe? On the contrary, they were necessary in the beginning of the church. For, that faith might grow, it required miracles to cherish it. just as when we plant shrubs, we water them until we see them to thrive in the ground. And as soon as they are well and are well rooted, we cease our irrigation. End of quote, page 47, from Warfield's book on miracles, Yesterday and Today. Consider Isidore of Seville, 7th century A.D., in a similar vein, and I quote, "The reason why the church does not now do the miracles it did under the apostles is because miracles were necessary then to convince the world of the truth of Christianity. But now it becomes the church, being so convinced, to shine forth in good works. Whoever seeks to perform miracles now as a believer seeks after vainglory and human applause." End of quote, page 47. And finally, Bernard of Clairvaux, 13th century A.D., asking concerning Mark 16:17, quote, "For who is there that seems to have these signs of the faith, without which no one, according to this scripture, shall be saved?" And he answers by saying that the greatest miracles are those of the regenerated life. Page 48. In struggling to explain this strange paradox in the thinking of early Christian theologians, namely the absence and at the same time the presence of miracles, Dr. Warfield concludes, and I quote, "The miracles of the first 3 centuries, if accepted at all, must be accepted on the general assertion that such things occurred, a general assertion which itself is wholly lacking until the middle of the 2nd century, and which, when it does appear, concerns chiefly prophecy and healing, including especially exorcisms, that is, casting out demons, which we can scarcely be wrong in supposing are precisely the classes of marvels with respect to which excitement most easily blinds the judgment and insufficiently grounded rumors most readily grow up." Page 12. And speaking of theologians of later centuries, he concludes, quote, "No doubt we must recognize that these fathers realized that the ecclesiastical miracles were of a lower order than those of Scripture. It looks very much as if, when they were not inflamed by enthusiasm, they did not really think them to be miracles at all." End of quote, page 48. Thus, church history confirms the clear inferences of Scripture that sign miracles of all types ceased with the death of the apostles by 100 A.D., when John died at Patmos. I would like to comment on these quotations from the early church fathers, who obviously struggled for some reason why miracles had ceased. In some cases, their reasoning was an error, namely that the early church needed miracles as a prop for their faith, because the fact of the matter is, as we have pointed out in another of our cassette lectures, that miracles, even in Christ's day, never created or confirmed faith as such, because thousands of men who saw the miracles with their own eyes nevertheless rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and cried out for him to be crucified. No, miracles never have been, never will be, the God's means of saving lost men. They are simply means to attract attention, to confirm authority, and if the message thus heeded is responded to in faith believing through the work of the Holy Spirit, then and then only does salvation come. But even if the early church fathers were somewhat confused in places with regard to the real purpose of the miracle, the fact remains that in the way they explained the reason for their absence in their own day, we find confirmation of the clear inferences of the New Testament that miracles were only to be signs for apostles and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the foundation phase of the church had thus been laid and completed, that there was no longer need at all for miracles and signs and wonders. Let's consider now the sixth and last point in our discussion of the question of whether God really wants Christians to perform miracles today. And that is that Christ clearly implied that physical miracles would be supplanted by even greater works during the church age. The very night of his betrayal, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father." John 14:12. What did he mean by these words? The works that Jesus performed during his public ministry were fantastically great. By a mere word at Cana of Galilee, the Lord Jesus transformed 150 gallons of water into the most delicious juice of the grape. At his mere word, a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee was calmed. So the disciples, in terror and marvel, said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" At his mere word, thousands upon thousands of diseased, leprous, crippled, blinded, maimed people all over Palestine were instantly and completely healed. Demons were cast out. Even the dead, at his word, instantly arose to mortal life. Bread and fishes were created by the thousands to feed a hungry multitude by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But with all of these genuine, spectacular, unique demonstrations of God's omnipotence before the eyes of men, it must be frankly recognized that each one of these miracles was intentionally superficial and temporary in quality. Now, we want to be careful at this point, lest we be misunderstood. No one was permanently helped by any of these miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor were men's deepest needs met by such works of power, nor were they intended to be. Creating food for one occasion did not automatically supply the need for later occasions. Creating wine, multiplying loaves and fishes, served a temporary, special, limited purpose: to attract attention to Christ's power to do greater things. Even as Jesus said to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks of thee, give me to drink, you would ask of him and he would give thee living water." The loaves and fishes by the sea were intended to be visual aids of the fact that Christ and Christ alone is the bread of life, who is the life of the world. With regard to bodily ailments, every diseased, crippled, leprous person Jesus ever healed finally died anyway, every one of them. And poor Lazarus, it's true that Jesus raised him from the dead, instantly and completely, with no convalescence or recuperation needed at all. But do you know what happened to Lazarus? He died the second time. Would you like to die twice? When Christ raises your dead body and mine someday, would you want it to be raised to mortal life again, as in the case of Lazarus, only to die again? This was obviously no favor to Lazarus, nor was it intended to be. It was rather a mere temporary and limited sign of Christ's power to do the greater work of resurrection to glory in the day of the Lord. John 5, 28 to 29. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That coming future event was illustrated by the resuscitation that Jesus accomplished before the eyes of all. But the miracles that Jesus performed before the eyes of men in themselves did not permanently solve the needs and the deepest problems of those who experienced them. In this light, our Lord's words take on new meaning. Greater works than these shall ye do, because I go to the Father. John 14, 12. Can there be any greater works than the miracles of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels? Yes, there can be, and there are. When our Lord returned to heaven, the Spirit of God came 10 days later and baptized the disciples into the body of Christ. The miracle of Spirit baptism, the birthday of the church, the mystical body of our Savior. The Apostle Peter arose on that occasion in Jerusalem, preached a sermon to a vast multitude of Jews, and 3,000 men experienced the spiritual miracle of regeneration, of new birth, in one day. This was the greater work because it met men's basic needs, and it met them permanently. Let's remember that our Lord's purpose in coming to the earth was not to preach the Christian gospel, but to make such preaching possible. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, as Paul clearly and concisely explains what the gospel is, that according to the Scriptures, the biblical channel of revelation by the Holy Spirit, Christ died for our sins and was buried, his burial being proof of the completeness and genuineness of his death, and that he rose from the dead the third day, according to the Scriptures, and was seen of many, his appearances being proof of the genuineness of the resurrection. This being the heart of the gospel message that we know of in our church age now, a message which the Lord Jesus, in the very nature of the case, could not effectively proclaim to the world, and therefore deliberately limited his ministry to the 12 tribes of Israel until his work was accomplished to come to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. If Christ had not died as our substitute for sin, there could be no gospel. John 12:20-24. Like the seed that does not fall into the ground to die. But since his death, resurrection, and ascension, many pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have won more men to saving faith than the Son of God himself ever did on earth. And physical miracles have not been the cause of their success. It has been estimated that even Dwight L. Moody, a comparatively uneducated shoe salesman, in his lifetime in the late 19th century led over 1 million men to a saving faith in the living God. Jesus did not do that, nor did he intend to. Greater works than these shall ye do, said Jesus. Why? Because I go to my Father. I will send the Spirit of God. He will provide the power for you to go to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations. Now, for a few years, the apostles and prophets did both the lesser works, that is, the sign miracles, as recorded in the book of Acts, and the greater works, that is, winning men to saving faith in Christ. But as the apostolic age reached its close, the sign miracles phased out, as we have seen in the case of the Apostle Paul, and the greater works continue
even to this day, as God's basic program for the church age until Jesus comes again. Then at last, our need for complete and permanent physical transformation will be met. God is not unmindful of our physical ailments, of the desperate need and limitation of crippled Christians, or those who suffer bodily. For we read in Philippians 3:21 that the Lord Jesus Christ shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And there will be no debate then about the genuineness of that miracle. For in Romans 8:19, Paul tells us that the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Thus, God does care about our physical needs and suffering. But he has a special plan and program for dealing with these needs, and continual guaranteed healings through special men and gifts does not happen to be in that program for the church in its superstructure stage of maturity. No, the church doesn't need new revelation from heaven today. We already have a completed Bible and the Holy Spirit of God to interpret and apply it to those who are willing to be taught and to apply their hearts to God's Word. The church does not need more apostles to guide her through the troubled waters of this Satan-dominated world. An apostle might fail us, as Peter did at Antioch. That is why the Holy Spirit wrote through Peter himself that, quote, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." 2 Peter 1:19. Peter, of course, referring to the lamp of Holy Scripture in the present darkness of this Satan-dominated world. The church doesn't need special powers like those which Christ promised to the apostles in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, namely, first, to cast out demons, second, to speak with new tongues, third, to pick up serpents, fourth, to drink deadly poisons, and fifth, to heal the sick. The church doesn't need any holy places, healing centers, faith healers, or signs and wonders to appeal to the five senses. What the church needs is a new confrontation with the whole counsel of God, proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit with authority and love by men who know their God and who honor his only written revelation, the Bible. Then and then only may we expect our deepest needs to be supplied, and God's purpose for his church to be accomplished in our day. If this series of 12 lectures on the Bible and science has proven to be helpful and challenging to you, I invite you to write to me for a list of recommended books on these subjects in care of Grace Theological Seminary, Winona Lake, Indiana, zip code 46590.